Faith in American Christianity is most often seen as an act of will. It's a desire, it's an attitude, it's a habit.
Pastor Todd Peppercorn, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for a Lutheran view of depression.
But what happens when you have a mental illness? Whether we're talking about depression, bipolar disorder, schizophrenia, or any number of mental illnesses, all of these mess with your brain, your ability to interact with the outside world. How does God work in that kind of circumstance?
You can meet and hear Pastor Todd Peppercorn June 9th and 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
We don't treat religion like a subject that we think influences the news and what influences what happens in the world.
The God of Islam wants us to die for him. Jesus died for us.
A conscience that's bound to anything other than God's word is enslaved to idolatry.
When we do our own thing as a congregation, ignoring history, ignoring the divine liturgy's history and so forth, we have, in a sense, become an island unto itself.
Topics you can really sink your teeth into. That's why Iowa dentists love Issues Etc.
If you look at the book of Genesis, there are 50 chapters. Now, Abraham gets a lot of ink in Genesis. He gets from chapter 12 to chapter 25. That's, well, somewhere in the neighborhood of, say, 13 chapters. It's considering the chapters are all of generally equal length. You know who else gets 13? It's not Jacob. It's not Isaac. Isaac barely gets mentioned in a lot of ways. It's Joseph. The last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, from 37 to 50, are all about Joseph. Well, really, they're about Joseph and someone else, because the story is worth telling because it foreshadows and foretells Jesus himself. We're going to be talking about Joseph the patriarch. The church remembers him on the 31st of March. Professor Tom Egger will be our guest. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll find out why Joseph's story is so important. Dr. Ken Cherb will be our guest a little bit later, part 58 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Luther's Sermon on the Mount treatment, coming near the end of it, by the way. And he's dealing there in the four verses from 16 to 20 in chapter 7 of Matthew with false teachers and their fruit. And you might be surprised that Luther does not include in their fruit only their false teaching, but also something else. Molly Hemingway, Fox contributor, will join us to talk about the 15 felony charges filed against producers of the undercover Planned Parenthood videos. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse, we're going to talk about some of the fantasy ideologies of the lifestyle left. We'll round everything off today talking with Joy Pullman of The Federalist about the Church of Feminism. She's written recently about it in connection with Samantha Bee's late night talk show. Joining us to talk about Joseph the Patriarch, Professor Tom Egger. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to talk to you, Todd.
I think that Joseph probably gets more space in the book of Genesis than any other single character, including, I believe, maybe even Abraham. He gets more than a quarter of the book. Why is that?
It's interesting, isn't it, the way that Moses goes about telling the story of the patriarchs. Abraham is given center stage from early on in the book. He's the one who's called by God to leave the land of his fathers. He's the one that first receives the great promises, the promise of the land, the promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his seed, the promise that God will make his name great, and he passes that promise down to his son Isaac, and ultimately to his grandson Jacob, and then Jacob has his 12 sons, and everything is marching along fairly quickly. There's a certain amount of waiting and a certain amount of pause, slow motion in a sense, in the story still with Abraham as he's waiting for his first son, Isaac, to be born through all of those chapters, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. But then things move fairly quickly along until we come to Joseph. And Moses takes his time telling the Joseph story. And I suppose at the end of the day, you'd have to ask him, why did you decide to devote so much space to this story? But I think a couple of the reasons probably are, one, he makes a big deal in this section that the story, the way that it's told, really helps us to focus on and to perceive and understand the human relationships between Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph and his father, Jacob. And it's really only in allowing the story to unfold slowly, recording a lot of the back and forwards of the conversations, that we really see the poignancy of the pain, and the pain of the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers as they sell him into Egypt, and then also the beauty of the reconciliation that comes at the end of the book. We really wouldn't understand that fully if the book of Genesis didn't take its time in letting that story unfold, really drawing us into the real deep human interactions within the book. And I think another reason is it's setting the stage for the Exodus story, which is going to come next. The Joseph account brings us from the patriarchs dwelling in the land of Canaan, which is ultimately going to be their inheritance, down to the book ends with Joseph dying and being embalmed and being in a coffin in Egypt. And it's that long, slow process of answering the question, how was it that the heirs of the land of Canaan found themselves dwelling in the land of Egypt? And that's going to be the opening of the great Old Testament story of redemption, the Exodus story in the next book.
Also, it's dealing with him as a patriarch, while he is a patriarch, there is no tribe of Joseph. There's a tribe of Judah and Reuben and all the other 12 sons of Jacob. But Joseph doesn't have a tribe, so to speak, does he?
Yeah, yeah. The tribes are numbered, the two half-tribes of Joseph, I suppose you might say. His sons Manasseh and Ephraim both receive a share in the allotments. And so, yeah, it is interesting that as we go through the regions of the land of ancient Israel, once it's allotted by tribe, or as the tribes are gathered around the tabernacle in the wilderness and each tribe is named, that the sons of Jacob are numbered or named, I should say, not under Joseph's name, but under the two half-tribes of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
What do we learn about not only Joseph himself, but about his brothers who will later be the patriarchs of Israel?
Well, it's not a very flattering picture, is it? This is one of the great, I think, defenses of the historicity and the genuineness of these Old Testament writings. A lot of critics will look at the Old Testament and these historical narratives and say, oh, these things were made up long after the fact, and they really would just served a cultural or a social or a political use for Israel in much later periods of their history to explain where did we come from, what are our roots as a people. But you have to ask the question, why would a people make up such an unflattering story of their own progenitors? And the portrayal of Joseph's brothers, the sons of Jacob, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, as it plays out in this account, is not very pretty. And frankly, to some extent, even Joseph's own portrayal early on is not all that beautiful. They are intensely jealous of their brother. Joseph has these dreams early on. He's already the favorite. He's the son that the father, Jacob, dotes on because he's been born to Rachel, one of their father's two wives. The 12 sons of Jacob are born through his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and also four of them through the maidservants of those two wives. So four mothers over these 12 sons, but two sons are born to Rachel, his dear and most favored wife, the one that he had labored all those extra years to marry. And so there's Joseph and there's Benjamin born to Rachel, and Rachel who then dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, in fact. And so those sons are precious to Jacob. He dotes on Joseph. He gives them the famous special coat, a coat of many colors or coat of special sleeves that can be translated in different ways. But the brothers are already jealous of him. But then he starts having these dreams. And he dreams that he and his brothers are sheaves of wheat being harvested, and his sheaf of wheat stands up taller than all the rest, and the other 11 sheaves bow down to the ground before him. And then he has a dream that that the sun, moon, and stars are bowing down to him, representing his mother, his father, and his brothers. And he decides it's a good idea, Joseph does, to tell that dream to his brothers and ultimately to his father. And even his father is not very impressed with the dream. He says, really? Shall your mother and I and your brothers really bow down to you? So they hate him. And when the time comes where they plot to kill him, that they see him coming on the horizon while they're out shearing sheep, and they plot together and they say, here comes this dreamer. They are intensely angry at him and jealous of him, and they would just as soon kill him. One of the brothers prevails, Reuben prevails on them to instead just throw him in a pit. They end up selling him into slavery in Egypt, but it's not a very flattering story. And they themselves, the brothers themselves, as the narrative goes on, admit their great guilt. They know that they have blood guilt on their hands. And even having sold him into slavery in Egypt, they then go back and deceive his father Jacob, pretend like a wild animal has killed Joseph as the explanation for why he's missing. So it's not a very flattering picture of their family story, but the story is a great celebration of God's preservation of that family, because he's made promises to that family, and the hope and ultimately the salvation and restoration of all of humanity depends on the promises God has made to that family and the great descendant that will come from that family. And so by the end of the story, Joseph is proclaiming to his brothers that God is the one who has worked out all these things in order to preserve the family of Jacob through famine so that the promise can be continued.
We're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. Professor Tom Egger of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest when we come back. Are Joseph's dreams, and the other dreams by that same token in the story of Joseph, are they from God? Law and Gospel, the Reformation solas, the theology of the cross, the means of grace, simultaneously saint and sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Wednesday, March the 29th, we're talking about Joseph, the Old Testament patriarch. Professor Tom Egger is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Before the break, Tom, we were talking about these dreams that occasion the hatred of Joseph's brothers against Joseph. And although the text doesn't explicitly say, can we conclude based upon everything else that the story tells us, that these dreams of Joseph's early in the story are, in fact, from God?
Yeah, God reveals himself in dreams. It's actually a fairly extensive theme through the scriptures. Of course, false prophets also claim to have dreams and speak on the basis of dreams. So for us, we probably shouldn't try to guide our day or our direction in life based on our own interpretation of our dreams. Dreams, as we know, are also just, you know, products and stories of the mind and our own anxieties and all kinds of things. It's a great mystery, right? Ultimately, what are our dreams that go through our head at night? But it's clear in the scriptures that God does indeed make his will known through dreams. And this is one of the ways that he reveals his word and his ways to his prophets. He says that he reveals himself to the prophets in dreams and in visions. And clearly, these are dreams given by God, these dreams of his brothers and father bowing down before him, because that's exactly what happens as the story unfolds. He ends up rising to power in Egypt, Joseph does, after having been sold into slavery in Egypt. God smiles on him and shows him favor, and after a time of great suffering and lowliness, false accusation and imprisonment there in Egypt, God brings it about that he is over all Egypt, and during a time of famine, his brothers come down, and there they are on the pages of Genesis in the story, bowing down before Joseph, just as Joseph's dreams had indicated.
So then we should also conclude that the dreams of the various characters, they're going to be a wine steward, there's going to be a baker, and then there's going to be Pharaoh himself, all
right,
of whom have dreams. And then Joseph, of course, is capable alone of rightly interpreting those dreams. Those also were from God as well?
Yeah, the dreams are given by God, and like you said, the interpretation of the dreams is given by God. God has a purpose, and you can see the purpose pretty plainly as the story unfolds. For the Pharaoh's cupbearer and the Pharaoh's baker, who fall out of favor with Pharaoh and end up being in prison with Joseph when Joseph has been falsely accused and is in prison there in Egypt for a different reason, the three of them find themselves in prison, and the cupbearer and the baker have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams, and things unfold just as Joseph has said. And in that instance, Joseph acknowledges that God alone can give the interpretation of these dreams. And God uses that insight, that wisdom, that revelation given to Joseph to interpret the cupbearer and the baker's dreams. He uses that to, establish the credibility of Joseph, so that later on when Pharaoh has dreams and none of the wise men of Egypt, none of the magicians of Egypt can interpret Pharaoh's dream, and they acknowledge that they can't. But the cupbearer, who has been restored to Pharaoh's service, he remembers that Joseph, this man he met in prison, can interpret dreams. He tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh summons Joseph from prison. And Joseph says plainly to Pharaoh, only God can give the wisdom to interpret this dream. But then he proceeds to interpret it. So he's confessing that God is giving him this revelation. And the revelation is that the dreams of Pharaoh about seven fat cows followed by seven lean cows, seven full ears of corn followed by seven lean ears of corn, it represents that Egypt is going to experience 7 years of great plenty, bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to threaten the very existence of Egypt if steps aren't taken. And so not only does God give Joseph the wisdom to interpret the dream, but he also clearly is giving Joseph wisdom in counseling Pharaoh then to store up grain for the first 7 years, to do so by levying a tax, basically, of 20% on all of the harvests of Egypt in those plentiful years, gathering up grain so that there's plenty to distribute during the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh sees in this council the wisdom of God, and he acknowledges that. He says, who in all of my kingdom has the spirit of God in him like this Joseph? And because Joseph is so wise with his God-given wisdom, he puts him over all Egypt, lower than Pharaoh in terms of authority, only in not sitting on the throne, but basically given all authority over Egypt. So God's gift of wisdom and insight to Joseph brings him from the pit of imprisonment and the dungeons of Egypt in one day's time to being ruler over all of Egypt.
That kind of highlights the theme that is certainly follows the course of the narrative as it's told, but also how God directs the events here, of being brought low, then this kind of anxious time of waiting, and then ultimately being lifted up, brought low into the pit by his brothers, then
right.
sold into slavery, and then he is elevated to a certain degree in Potiphar's house, and then he's brought low again by the false accusations and imprisoned yet again. And then after anxious waiting longer, he is elevated, as you just mentioned there.
Yeah.
What would you make of that really kind of unmistakable motif that we find in the Joseph story?
Yeah, it really is a strong theme. And in fact, I was just looking at this earlier this morning. It's actually at one point when Joseph is in prison in Egypt, he comments that he has been, I guess he's saying to the cupbearer, please remember me when you're restored to Pharaoh so that I can be rescued from this pit. And he calls the prison that he's in Egypt a pit, and it's the same word that's used when the brothers throw him into a pit. And so clearly, as Moses is telling the story, he wants us to recognize this pattern that you've just mentioned, that he keeps finding himself down in the pit, which in some ways is a metaphor for death in the Old Testament. It's a kind of a sign of experiencing separation from God, or the absence of God, or the silence of God. It seems like God has abandoned him. It seems like God has turned his back and is very far away from helping him. But again and again in the narrative, even in the face of great suffering, Joseph patiently waits. He is an heir of the promises of God, and at the end of the day, those promises unfold and prevail, and God's promises to him bear fruit in the end. In the end, God's faithfulness shines, and God's goodness to his people wins the day. But that does not mean that life for Joseph, or for us for that matter, is sort of a life of constant victory and joy. It very much is a life of experiencing the depths of the pit. Luther, in his Genesis commentaries, which are lectures given to pastors or young students preparing to be pastors at Wittenberg University, when Luther talks about this Joseph narrative to men preparing to be pastors, he talks about the cruciform shape of the Christian life and the cruciform shape of pastoral ministry. And by that, he's saying that just as Christ suffered, we see Joseph suffering in these narratives, and that pattern, the pattern of humiliation followed by exaltation, exaltation only coming after humiliation, that pattern should be expected in the lives of Christians, in the lives of God's servants today as well. God oftentimes allows us to go through the dark times. But even in those times, and this is the great joy of the, or the great punchline, you might say, of the Joseph narrative, even in those wrong turns, those great sufferings, God is working out his purposes. He is accomplishing his will, and his will ultimately is a saving will. He wills life for his people. The saving of many lives is accomplished because of the sin and betrayal of Joseph's brothers, and because of the false accusations and Joseph's imprisonment and suffering there in the dungeons. All of that is captured up by God and brought up and lifted into his higher purposes of the salvation of humanity.
We're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. Professor Tom Egger is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. You know, looking back into Genesis and finding not only the story of Joseph, but in fact, as we are and we will, the story of Jesus Christ and the promise being kept of him being the Savior of the world is a hallmark of how Lutherans read the Bible. We don't read it just for the stories of Joseph. In fact, we read the story of Joseph because it reveals Jesus Christ, one of those hallmarks of Lutheran identity, as you'll find in the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity by Dr. Alvin Schmidt, a regular guest here on the program. Find the book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. When we come back, the third act of the Joseph story is a bit confusing. Joseph seems to be playing with his brothers. There's a lot of back and forth, literally. We'll talk about it after this.
This is not the kind of thing we brothers like to hear. It seems to us that Joseph and his dreams should disappear.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, this recognition that unrighteous mammon.
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery dice: Un mundo secular tiene necesidad profunda de cristianos pensativos y racionales. Este mes, lea más de Dr. Montgomery y otros expertos de las ciencias y la teología por suscribir a the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's The Lutheran Witness. Visite a cph.org/trylutheranwitness para una oferta especial, 6 revistas mensuales por $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva luterana.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Wednesday, March the 29th. We're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. Professor Tom Egger of Concordia Seminary is our guest. Tom, the third act of the Joseph story is a little confusing. Here we have Joseph now in the position to dictate terms, so to speak. And for a while, he does seem to be doing so, kind of toying with his brother, sending them back and forth. How do you make sense of that last part of the Joseph story?
It really is an interesting account. It's not the way you would predict the story to unfold. If you were scripting it yourself, it's really interesting the way he decides to, I guess, like you say, play with them. Although, I suppose, as we read it empathetically and try to, like we read all stories about human beings, we try to put ourselves in their shoes and try to understand their motives and try to just imagine why people are doing what they're doing and saying what they're saying. We have to remember how betrayed and hurt Joseph has been by these brothers. So the story is that because he's over Egypt and because he has wisely foreseen the famine, Egypt has stored up great amounts of cereal and grain in their storehouses. And when famine hits, these great years of famine, it hits not only Egypt, but that whole part of the world. And so Joseph is presiding now not over the collection of the grain, but over the distribution of the grain. That's his chief duty during this period of time, is he is the overseer managing the distribution of the Egyptian stores of grain to their own citizens and even to foreigners who are coming to buy grain. Jacob, living in Canaan, hears about this, that there's grain to be bought in Egypt, and he sends his 12 sons. And when they show up, as the story is recounted in Genesis, they right away encounter Joseph. He's the one, basically, that they find themselves standing before as they come to buy grain. And the text says he recognizes them, but he disguises himself so that they don't recognize him. So there's this dramatic irony going on. The reader knows what the situation is, and within the story, Joseph knows what the situation is, but the brothers have no idea what an amazing story is unfolding. They just think they're trying to buy grain from an Egyptian official. And he goes back and forth with them. He fills their grains with their sacks with grain, and he sends them back, puts the money back in their sacks, holds one of their brothers there and says they must bring their youngest brother back. And so they have to go back home. They have to bring Benjamin to Joseph. Then when he's there, he contrives for a silver cup to be hidden in Benjamin's sack of grain as they're getting ready to go back. And then he accuses Benjamin of being a thief and says he's going to keep him there. Of course, this is going to kill Jacob because Jacob is so fond now of his one remaining son born to Rachel. And Judah, one of the brothers, Judah, says, no, you can't keep Benjamin. It'll kill my father. Keep me instead. And finally, through all of this, including the brothers' verbal reflections on how all of this is happening because of their own guilt before God. God is punishing them. That's why this disastrous situation is unfolding in the way that it is, because they committed this horrible sin against their brother. And Joseph hears them uttering their regret over that, their repentance, their guilt, and he's finally so overcome that he reveals himself to them. And that then brings the story to its climax, which is, in a sense, initial confrontation of the brothers with their brother Joseph, because they now first recognize him. And he's weeping, they are humbled in repentance, and it really is a beautiful picture of reconciliation then that that the story leads to.
So with just a few minutes here, talk about that, because without that reconciliation, without that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that perspective that that Joseph takes on this, understanding that now he forgives out of the mercy that is grounded in the promise that's going to be fulfilled in this bloodline, that is Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But he does understand that what has happened to him ultimately has served the good purpose. Talk about that with about a minute left.
Yeah, well, it's clearly an emphasis of this story, both at their initial encounter when they recognize one another, and then again after Jacob dies, they have to go through this again because the brothers are worried that he was only being kind to them for their father's sake and that he'll take retribution with all the power he has in Egypt after their father's death. But it really is, I don't know that there's a whole lot to say about it other than it is one of the most beautiful pictures of brotherly forgiveness in all of Scripture. He's been so deeply wronged, and yet here are his brothers, his former enemies, standing before him, and he recognizes that they all stand before God in need of mercy, all live before God in total dependence, and that God, even through the ups and downs of their sinning against one another, desires blessing for their family. And in that confidence, he forgives his brothers, and he pledges to them that he is going to care for them and for their children, and he gives them a special place with Pharaoh's blessing to dwell in Egypt, and he ends up inviting them and their wives and children to come down in Egypt, and there they live under the special care and provision of the land of Egypt, but more specifically, the care and provision of their brother Joseph. He does end up being their Lord, in a sense, and richly providing for them. And in that, he's a picture of Christ, who forgives his enemies and provides for them and for their children, us and our children, in so many ways.
Well, go into that just a little bit more detail, that this is, and I think you're right as you began our conversation, this story is told not only as kind of the literary setup for the Exodus, for the slavery and the Exodus, but as the literary setup for what that would prefigure itself, that is Christ's deliverance of the world from sin. Talk about that.
Yeah. Here is the one who has been chosen by God, the man in the human family who has been chosen by God to be the Lord and the source of blessing for all, Joseph in this story. And that's what Joseph's dreams at the beginning of the story have portended. And at the end of the story, there he is in that God-given role. And ultimately, this points ahead to the one man that God has appointed in the whole line of Abraham, the whole line of Jacob's descendants, and in all of humanity, the one who will be Lord of all and through whom blessings will come. And the picture of the forgiveness that one man, that one Savior and Lord, Jesus, the picture of the forgiveness that he gives is really beautifully portrayed as he's being crucified, and he himself prays for those brothers who are crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it can truly be said of God's own plan in the crucifixion of the Son, that what the Jewish leaders, what Pilate, what the crowds of the day intended for evil, as they shouted, "Crucify him," and plotted and schemed for Jesus' death. What they planned for evil, God intends for good and for the saving of many lives. And if people want a story that rejoices in the fact that God can bring good out of evil, the Joseph story is a great one, but the story of Jesus' own death on the cross is the greatest one of all. Because there, out of the greatest evil that's ever been committed, the most unjust act, the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God, God has brought about the salvation of the whole human race.
Professor Tom Eggert is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for your time.
You're very welcome.
When we come back, we continue our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, Luther's treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about Jesus warning against false teachers again and recognizing them by their fruit. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest.
The Reformation was an attempt to answer the most fundamental questions of life then, and those questions endure today.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Who is God? Who am I? Where is God found? What does God make of us? Who is Christ? What's the purpose of my life? Why does suffering happen? All those questions remain absolutely pertinent, and the answers that were given in the Reformation are absolutely relevant today.
You can meet and hear Pastor Matt Harrison making the case for the Reformation's relevancy at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, call 618-223-8385 or visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.